Evening, we consider the great subject of evangelism and the role of the Holy Spirit in the fulfillment of that task which has been left to the church by her head, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So far, we have made a study of the Holy Spirit as he relates to the Father and to the Son. And we have seen especially that he proceeds from the Father and from the Son. Only God can give God, and God the Holy Spirit comes from God the Son, now exalted to the right hand of our Father. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of regeneration, by which souls are quickened to life who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that spiritual life comes from the breath, from the wind, from the Holy Spirit himself, as he moves mainly through preaching to quicken dead sinners and bring them to life. And having brought them to life, he then embarks on a work called sanctification, a progressive work by which he transforms them into the likeness of the Son of God, so that every Christian should be a prince, should be a king, indeed is a king to God, because the Holy Spirit is in him and is transforming him into the likeness of the Son of God, who is the Prince of all princes, the King of all kings. And every believer, without exception, is made a priest. That is, has the authority, has the right to come to the throne of grace on the grounds of a finished and perfect sacrifice. And this is by the ministry of the Holy Spirit himself, who enables believers to pray. But tonight we consider the awesome task of world evangelization. And before Fred puts his foot on the accelerator and moves his books away, you must lay hold of him, and with dollars in one hand and an open paw in the other, you must obtain from him a copy of Operation World. And if he hasn't got any copies left, then make him sign a pledge, a promise, that he will bring copies next year and without fail furnish you 4-1, because Operation World, like no other book, demonstrates and shows and illustrates the task yet unfulfilled, the task that is before the church in this last decade, this last part of the second millennium, the work that still has to be done. And it is awesome. It is terrifying in its proportions, but it must be done, and we must do it. But how can we do it? Because we cannot bring souls to life. Only the Holy Spirit himself can bring them to life. How does he bring them to life? Well, he brings them to life as we are obedient to the head of the church, and as we go into the world nearest to us, and with our prayers, to to the world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now let us look at this task of evangelism first by seeing what is involved in the words of our Saviour as he instructed the 11 where they had gathered in Galilee. This is well known, it is reported in the concluding paragraph of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 28 and verse 16. So we're going to look at that and see what was involved for them and what is involved for us. And then we're going to turn to John chapter 16 and we're going to look at a paragraph beginning halfway through verse 7. And we're going to see where the encouragement lies for the fulfillment of the task of worldwide evangelization. We're going to see where we can receive inspiration and motivation to do what we have been told to do by the head of the church. Motivation is very important, because if we're not motivated, inspired to do something difficult, we certainly will not do it. We'll only do it if we are inspired and motivated to do it. So let us then imagine the 11 disciples going to Galilee, to a mountain, we read in Matthew 28 and verse 16, that Jesus had told them about. They knew the place, and he said that they should meet there. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And I've always wondered at the phrase, but some doubted. And I think, well, what rascals they were to doubt. I wouldn't doubt. If I saw the Lord in his resurrection, I would be so pleased and so thrilled and delighted. How could it be possible that any of these 11 men doubted? And I think they were very naughty to doubt. But I suppose it was because of discouragement that they doubted. I can't tell you why they doubted, but that may be the reason, because having been through such a traumatic experience of having him wrested away from them so suddenly, and then being disgraced and humiliated to such a degree before the entire nation, the Romans and the Jews, to be associated with such a colossal failure, such a disgrace, must have been very discouraging. So maybe that is the reason. But I've never found any comment really to help me with my problem that I still think they were naughty to doubt about him. But anyway, he came to them and he said, now he said this, all authority, or if you like the word power, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. On that basis, therefore, on that basis, go and make disciples of all nations. That is, by a teaching method, discipling means to teach and make disciples in that way, by learning. The word disciple is very closely linked to the word learning. By teaching and by them learning, of all nations, make disciples. And so make disciples, so teach them that the point comes that you baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the teaching must be such that they come into union by faith with the Father, with me the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. So there you have the doctrine of the Trinity clearly portrayed. And having done that, continue and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, when you think of it, here are 11 disciples, mostly men of Galilee, mostly fishermen. And they are required to go not only back to Jerusalem, where all this appalling tragedy took place, the betrayal and the condemnation and the crucifixion and so on, not only are they to go back there and preach the gospel, but they are also to go to all nations, the whole world. The whole world, no nation excepted. And they are responsible, are these 11, and all who associate with them, of course, are responsible for the entire evangelization of the Jews and the Gentiles. That is, all people groups of the world. With this mandate, so to teach that they can baptize converts into the Trinity. And then to go on teaching the converts so that they in turn will be able to go out and share the good news with others. Now, if you think about this, how hard it was for them. They didn't have a rich man among them. Peter didn't have a great checkbook with the Bank of Canada to honor his check, or the Bank of Jerusalem or any other bank. They had no money. They had no fame. They didn't have any learning. I doubt that any one of them had a PhD from the University of Jerusalem. They were despised as men with the wrong accent. They were like Yorkshiremen going down into Cambridge or Oxford and people wondering what on earth these people were doing there. And entirely out of line with the ruling class. And the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jerusalem. So there was nothing in them whatever to give them confidence. So how could they go back into the city of Jerusalem and there, following other instructions, besides this instruction that our Lord gave them, there to wait patiently, and when the time came, when the Spirit came, then to confront the Jewish Sanhedrin, the leaders, the people of Israel, with what they had done, and to tell them that this one whom they had rejected, that he now is seated at the right hand of God and is very Lord of all, the princely Messiah who has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. Now, the magnitude of the task was enormous. It was staggering. Imagine 11. Imagine choosing the 11 best from our meeting here tonight and saying that this group of 11, must go into the city of New York and turn it upside down. Where would we start? What meeting place? Where would we assemble the crowd? How would we get about it? How would we accomplish this? It would be very, very precipitous and doubtful, to say the least. But what I'm trying to do is to get you to understand how enormous, how incredible this task was, which was laid upon these 11 discouraged and defeated disciples here in Galilee. But we know the story. We know that they went back, and it was the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them in fire, by wind, and by clear language that they were able to at least make a tremendous beginning in the capital city of the Jews. And from there on in the book of Acts, we read of the Holy Spirit directing the converts and the disciples, directing them into Samaria, then Judea, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the great cities of the then known world, and the accomplishment of the mandate given to them by our Lord himself. But what motivated them? Well, I would suggest to you that the motivation lies in the sentence, "And surely I will be with you always. I will be with you always, even to the very end of the age." Now, the words "to the very end of the age" remind us that this mandate, this command, this commission rests with us today just as it rested with them. They were the initiators, they were the beginners of the work, they had apostolic authority, that is true, but this mandate, this work of world evangelization flows through them, the responsibility flows through them to us, and will go on with the church, with all believers, to the very end of time. But the encouragement is this: I surely, that is for sure, I will be with you. So whenever you go out, whether it's from door to door or open air or with tracts or whatever it is, to contact people, to confront them with their need of salvation, whatever it is that you do, I want you to know that as you go out there, I am with you. Now, objection. It says one of the disciples, "Well, that's all very well, but you've just been telling us that you're going to leave us. You're going to go away. So how can you be with us to the end of the age when you've told us plainly that you'd go away, and you did go away, now you've come back and you've said that you're going to go again and you're going to leave us. So how can you be with us to the end of the age when you're not here? So how can we do all these wonderful things that you want us to do when you're not here? And apart from that, think of the hostility, think of the enmity. If they hated you and did that to you, what are they going to do to us? You were able from time to time to just make them fall over. And we saw how you escaped when you needed to. So what hope have we got if that's what they did to you? And look at the marks in your own body from what they did to you. Well, what are they going to do to us? It's ridiculous." "Ah," says another disciple, "remember what he said?" Well, John would remember because he wrote it down afterwards. And now we turn to John chapter 16. The words of our Lord Jesus, "Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict," or if you like, "convince the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." And I would suggest that this is the way in which Jesus is with us to the end of the age. He is with us by Parakletos, that is, by the Counselor, by the Holy Spirit, who comes to us and is with us in the task of world evangelization. "I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convince the world of sin. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. He will convince the world of righteousness, because I am going to the Father. He will convince the world of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, is cast out." So let us look at the details of what the Holy Spirit does do and will do. He will, first of all, through the preaching of the gospel, through teaching and preaching, through proclamation, through declaration, through making the truth plain, he will convince the world of sin. Now, this is the most difficult point of all. The rest is easy compared with this first point. Because when we go out and talk to people who are unbelievers, we find that they are spiritually dead. This is the problem. And they don't want to know. They're not interested. It's not even as though they're neutral. It's not even as though when we go to them, they say, well, yes, I would like to sit in judgment about this matter. You tell me about what you believe, and then I will compare it to what I believe. When we really get to it, they are at enmity to this. They don't want to know about sin. The last thing they want to know is about their being guilty, about their being sinners, about their being transgressors. That is the one thing that they don't want to know about. And they'll avoid that at all costs. That makes them feel very uncomfortable. So how on earth are we ever going to convince them of their sin? And if they don't want to listen, what are we going to do about it then? So we must observe that the promise is that what we cannot do in getting people to see that they are sinners, what we cannot do, He will do. And the very fact that we've got an assembly here this evening of people who do believe that they're sinners and have repented of their sins is a proof that the Holy Spirit does do this. Because do you recall the time when you didn't believe? I can recall the time when I didn't believe. I thought this was a load of rubbish. And I was alienated by it. I don't want to have anything to do with this. This nonsense about being a sinner. But now, I'm ready to say with the Apostle Paul, of all sinners, I am the chief, and I really mean it. That's how bad I feel about my sins. I really do believe that. To me, sin is a heinous, terrible thing, and I'm a sinner, and I hate myself for being a sinner. But there was a time when I would reject that absolutely blatantly. I'd get quite aggressive about it. Me a sinner? You're telling me that I'm a sinner? And this, of course, is what we discover when we go to people, and we really get down to the question of what sin is and transgression, the holy law of God, and breaking the law of God, and what sin deserves, the judgment to come, and so on. They can get very annoyed about it. They're coming to tell us that we are sinners, and we say, yeah, we are. And how do we know that they're sinners? Well, we have the law of God, we have the Ten Commandments. And let us not get cold feet about the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul never hesitated to use the Ten Commandments. Indeed, in giving his own testimony, he takes the Tenth Commandment, he says, this one commandment absolutely pinned me down and made me a sinner. So let's not be as scared of using the law. And the Apostle James, he tells us what was included in the law. Murder, adultery, stealing, and so on. That is what God uses, what the Holy Spirit uses to convince people of their sin. It's by the law that we have a knowledge of our sinnership. And we mustn't be scared to preach the law because the Holy Spirit will use that. But of course, the law isn't the only thing that we use to convince people. We can't convince them in their souls, but here the promise is that the Holy Spirit will convince them that they're sinners. We must use pictures of the judgment to come. Because we must do what Jesus did and what the apostles did. We must picture the great judgment that is soon coming to all the world, and every person will stand before the great judgment seat of God and give an account of every thought, word, and deed committed. And there will be a heaven and a hell, and God will judge sinners. And there is such a thing as eternal hell, and that's for real. That's not playing, that's not a metaphor, that's not a picture, that's real. And there's no teaching in the Bible so awesome, so terrifying as the truth that hell is forever. Now there are many today who are weakening on that. Who wants there to be an eternal hell? Much better to have annihilation. Let's have a vote. Let's all vote for annihilation. Let's everybody put their hands up. We'll vote for annihilation so all these sinners can be saved from hell. But you can all put your hands. It's not going to make the slightest difference. Because God tells us, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. and where common grace is withdrawn, and they will do to each other what we see them already doing to each other in the world today, in their sin, in their hatred. We will see that what they did to Christ, they will do to each other. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of hating God. And we have to announce these things and proclaim these things and make them plain. And the cross of Jesus Christ is another proof that God will not compromise in judgment about sin. The wages of sin is death. And even though we may be charged with fanaticism and extremism and exaggeration, we must not flinch. We must declare what the Word says about sin, the nature of sin. Sin is a transgression of God's holy law. Sin will be judged. Sin will be eternally condemned. Sin will be punished by the same holy God who has given us the law. And as we proclaim that, we must trust that the Holy Spirit will convince men and women of their sin. But notice how it's put. Says Jesus, when he comes, he will convince, and incidentally, the best word to use here is convince. Some translations put reprove, but reprove doesn't fit nicely at all with the second two elements of righteousness and judgment, because you can't reprove somebody for righteousness or reprove somebody for a victory. You can reprove them for their unbelief. It's a difficult Greek word, but I'm convinced by looking at it and reading the various expositors that convince is the best way of translating a difficult word. He will convince the unbeliever. He will convince the man in the world. He will convince him of his guilt with regard to sin, and in particular because he does not believe. Now, the sin that damns above all other sins is the sin of unbelief. And the difficulty of getting people to believe, of getting unbelievers to believe, is very often seen in our own families and even in a conference like this. Because you can find individuals who have listened to the gospel preached very clearly many, many times, but they still don't believe it. It's a hard thing to get them to believe. Believing isn't an easy thing. In North America, you've had a great movement of easy believers, but it's a deception, it's a delusion. To really believe that you're on your way to hell fire, and that you're a lost, guilty sinner, and that you need the blood of Christ to save you from your guilt and sin, that is a revelation. It's not just an easy thing, it's a revelation. But the Holy Spirit will convince them of the damnable sin of unbelief, and particularly will convince them of their need thereby to believe in Him, in Jesus, as the only way of getting rid of the guilt of their sin. That's what He's going to do, and that's what is implied in the text. That He will so work, He will so enter the souls of sinners that they will see that there is no other way but to believe, whereas they did not believe. Now that is the only way for them to be saved. There is no other way. It's either faith or lostness forever. That's the only way for me. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And this shows the absolutely crucial nature of faith in Christ. Says George Smeaton, and I quote, "Unbelief may be called the mother sin because it not only leaves all guilt remaining, but gives force to reigning sins and origin to a polluted conscience. But however great and perilous this sin may be, such is the ignorance in which men naturally are involved that its criminality is totally unknown until it is brought home by the convincing influence of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. Conscience may convince men of ordinary sins, but never of the sin of unbelief. That's very important. Conscience may convince men of ordinary sins, they can see that they've sinned or erred in different ways, but never of the sin of unbelief. Of the enormity of this sin, no man was ever convinced but by the Holy Spirit himself. And it shows the supernatural, the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit, in the work of conversion to bring us to faith. That is a work akin, alike, similar to the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So I say, if you have saving faith tonight, that saving faith has been wrought in you, has been brought about in you by the almighty power of the person, the intelligent person of the Holy Spirit giving you faith. You should rejoice in that. Now, let me also say that if you don't believe tonight, at this point, if you don't believe, then you need now, tonight, you need now to be the subject of God the Holy Spirit working in you. And let me give you a prayer. Let me advise you what to do. You should say to Lord the Holy Spirit, Lord, I am lost. I do not believe. Only you can enable me to believe. Help me to believe in Jesus Christ to save me from eternal damnation. Help me to believe. Call on him for life. Because that's the only way you'll ever have it, is by receiving that power to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, raised from the dead, commissioning his disciples, ascending to heaven, and being exalted to the Father's right hand, pouring out and giving him the Holy Spirit, God, to the church, whereby his whole plan of world evangelization might go forward through the centuries to the end of time. Which brings me to the second point. First, the Holy Spirit will convince the unbelievers of the sin of unbelief, of their need to believe for salvation in the Son of God. But notice that he will convince the world with regard to righteousness. And notice the reason why. Because I am going to the Father. And I've just given you the description of our Lord ascending into glory, from whence he will come again, but ascending into glory to be with his Father, to be crowned, to be honored, to be adulated by all the angels of heaven, to be the reigning king, and as reigning king with his wounds in his human body, he is our righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will convince the sinner of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ being all that he needs for his salvation. How is a man saved? How is a sinner saved? A sinner is saved by receiving the gift of righteousness, the imputed righteousness of the Son of God, and that is the only way in which a sinner can be saved. That is the New Testament way of a sinner being saved. That when we believe in Jesus, at that moment when we believe, God the Father himself takes the whole perfect life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that righteousness and he puts it upon the one who believes. And the Father constitutes that sinner as righteous
in his sight on account of that righteousness being put upon him.
And the Holy Spirit convinces us that that's all we need for our salvation. We don't need one drop more, one atom more, one work more, anything of merit more, nothing at all. He is the totality of my salvation, and he is the totality of every sinner's salvation that has ever believed upon him. And the righteousness of Christ is our delight, is our glory, is our joy, and there's nothing that satisfies the guilty conscience better than the proclamation of the righteousness of our Lord Jesus. His life, his death was perfect on our account, and we need nothing else at all whereby we are justified. We are justified on account of that righteousness given to us with which we are clothed, and that's all we need. And those sinners who have been smitten, who have been pierced through by their guilt, by their sinnership, by the vileness of their deeds, who've sorrowed, as it says in Zechariah, who have mourned for their sins as one mourns for the loss of an only son, who have sorrowed because of their sins, they've been convinced of their sins, the balm, the assurance is Christ died for me, and that's enough. The Father justifies the sinner on account of all that his son has done, and all that his son has done is enough, is fully adequate. We need nothing more. And the Holy Spirit will convince of that. And the fact that Jesus is with the Father is the proof of it. He has been accepted. He is raised from the dead. There's a beautiful expression concerning the righteousness of Christ in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called: the Lord our righteousness. And Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will convince all these who are convinced of their sin and of their lostness, but now he will go on and furthermore convince them that all their needs in salvation are met by the righteousness that has been provided. And let me assure you that if the Apostle Paul was in our meeting tonight, I would get a hearty amen from him. Because when he introduces his great magnus opus, his great letter of salvation, explaining salvation, he introduces it by saying that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's in the gospel of Christ that the righteousness of God is being revealed. It's the present frequentative tense, is being revealed. As he goes out preaching this gospel, God himself is revealing this righteousness, and it's the righteousness of his Son that he is revealing as the free gift to every sinner who comes in repentance and faith. That is why he is not ashamed, and God's power is active as he preaches, is being actively revealed in exposing and bringing to the fore this righteousness which is his gift for every repentant sinner. So why be ashamed? He's not afraid of anybody. Here's the answer. For the violent sinner, here is the full answer. And then he goes on to explain exactly what this righteousness is. It is the righteousness of God's Son. Now, let us go on to observe the third matter, which will be undertaken, which will be dealt with by the person of the Holy Spirit as we go out to attend to our duty, our responsibility of evangelizing everywhere, at home, abroad, in the support of others in evangelism. What is the third matter which our Lord Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will attend to? And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Once we come to faith by the power of the Spirit, having seen that we are indeed lost, hell-bound sinners, and we've repented and believed and we've received this righteousness, and we've seen that this righteousness is all that we need, and God justifies us and accepts us into his family as his sons and daughters, we need a further assurance. And a further assurance which comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit himself. And that is, we owe nothing to the devil. He's our enemy. We need not heed him. We don't need to be under his dominion or the dominion of sin any more. That he is a defeated foe. He has been judged, as Jesus said in the similar context not long before this, recorded in John chapter 12 and verse 30. Jesus said, "This voice was not was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And what he was saying is that in his death for us, he would put an end to Satan's dominion over us. He would take us to himself from the devil's camp. One stronger than the devil has come, has bound that strong man, has retrieved his goods, and now we belong to the Lord of glory. We owe nothing to Satan. We are no longer under his dominion. We are freed from him. And the Holy Spirit comes to give us assurance that the victory is complete. Now, it is true that every Christian will have a struggle. We read of that in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. The flesh strives against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit in us strives against the flesh. And we read also in Romans chapter 7 that there is sometimes a titanic struggle as we find a feeling of oppression and difficulty, and we cannot be what we ought to be, and we say, "O wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from the body of this death?" We struggle with this struggle in ourselves, this tension within ourselves. We belong to the next world, but we're still in this present world. We're redeemed, we're the sons and daughters of God, but we still are tempted, we are tried, we are sometimes frustrated, we are pressurized, we find sin rising up within us, we struggle in this world and we struggle with sin. And that's a reality. And it's just as well we are told that, so that we can say that that's normal. It's not abnormal, it's normal for every Christian to struggle. But we are to know this by the power of the Spirit, that we are not under the dominion of Satan. We have nothing to do with him, and he is our enemy, and we can tell him to be gone, and we are not going to serve him in any way whatsoever. We have nothing to do with him. We war against him. He is a defeated foe. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we must be liberated in knowing that sin need not have dominion over us. We must conquer and will conquer. Yes, we will have a struggle. Yes, we will have frustrations and difficulties. Yes, the more light we have of the glory to come, the more we will aspire to that, and the more frustrated we will feel. We will live with these tensions. But we are liberated. We are the sons of God. We have the full armor given to us, whereby we are able to stand against the wiles of the devil and all his machinations and all his assaults.
We must not give way to him at all. We must recognize his guile, his deceit, his deception, and we must resist that, because we have been delivered once and for all. And this is very important for those who are brought initially, particularly, into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who perhaps have been in drugs, or in alcohol, or in sexual abuse, and feel so strongly, so tangibly, feel the drawing power of that demonic world that has held them for so long. They feel the power of that. Let them know that the liberation is complete. They need no longer be in that domain. They can be freed and are freed from that demonic domain forever. And they must stamp upon it and resist it and flee from it and leave that perishing world of demonic powers, because Satan is a defeated foe and we are now joined to Christ. And this is the assurance which our Lord gives his disciples. As they go out into the world, they will come head on to these demonic forces. Satan will be angry, will make his plans of counterattack. And you read the book of Acts, it was happening all the time. There would be an assault made on the dominion of Satan's kingdom, and then he would counterattack, and Paul and Barnabas would have to leave and then return later. But there is always this tremendous battle. But we are assured, as we go to the task, we are assured that the Holy Spirit will do what it is impossible for us to do. With you, I long for people to believe. I use the best tracts. I use John Blanchard's book. I'll carry it in my bag, Ultimate Questions. And I'm sure you do as well. Any means whatsoever. I go house to house visiting every week, knocking on doors, and come up against this wall of resistance and unbelief and rejection all the time. I cannot get people to believe. So why should I go on doing it? Why waste my time? Why not sit with my feet up and watch the cricket match? Why waste my time doing that? Well, I go on doing it because I believe this. I believe it. And if we sow abundantly, we will reap abundantly. And we must go on sowing. We must go on sowing in the Muslim world with as much light materials as we possibly can get in there, as much as possible. Doing what our Lord told us to do, that is, teaching by every means conceivable, spreading the light, come up against the New Age movement. In one way, when I heard the lecture on New Age, I thought it was just another excuse of evangelism. Jehovah's Witnesses is an excuse to evangelize and talk about the gospel. Mormons is an excuse. No matter what is raised, we go in and we preach Christ Jesus and him crucified for lost, guilty, law-breaking sinners. The only way. And we assert that, and we wrestle with these people, and we show that they must believe in the deity of Christ. If they don't believe in the deity of Christ, there can be no hope for them and no righteousness for them. But what causes us to go on? What motivates us? Well, we love souls, but you don't always feel love for souls. Sometimes you feel the very opposite, especially when they get nasty to you. So that sometimes can be dissipated. So what keeps us going? Well, I'll tell you what keeps us going. I will be with you, with my regenerating power to the end of the age. I will be with you. Well, how will you be with you? You're in heaven. I will be with you by my Spirit, and he will convince this unbelieving world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and especially of sin, because they do not believe in me. And without faith in me, of course, they can never be saved. That vital issue is dealt with by the almighty, glorious person
of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who comes into us and lives in us and abides with us and guides us and motivates us and enables us to continue and refreshes us and renews us and from time to time encourages us when souls are liberated from satanic darkness. So let us lay hold of the promise and know that it will always be a conflict, it will always be difficult, but He, Jesus, by the Holy Spirit Himself, is with us to the end of the age. Amen.